And I hope today you're able to say in sincerity of heart that Jesus is your precious Savior, that though you do not see him, yet you love him, and you have invested the hope of your heart in him, and that you are trusting in him always as your Redeemer. And God has given us his word so that we might be able to approach Jesus in faith, so that he might be precious, so that he might be the treasure of our hearts. And so if you turn in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 16, after having taken time off for Advent and for the new year, we return now to Matthew's gospel and jump right back into some of the most compelling and powerful passages that are found in Matthew's gospel. And I just want to mention here at the outset this morning, as we read from Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, that we're going to take a couple of weeks to work through the sections that we'll read this morning. There are some really momentous things that are stated that we'll talk about today in terms of our personal faith in Christ, but there are also some very momentous things that are stated about the work of the church and how the church is structured and formed and what discipleship looks like. And so we can't possibly deal with all these things today, and so some of these we put off for next week. So I just wanted to mention that at the outset so you're not wondering why we didn't talk about one thing or another. But let me begin then by reading with verse 13 of Matthew 16, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and this from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but this God's word from Matthew 16 And this, the question posed by Jesus, "Who do you say that I am?" This word endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we ask this morning that your living and enduring word would be planted in our hearts and bring forth fruit and life and joy and faith and love towards our Savior. Father, we thank you that you are working in us today, and we pray that you would work in us in such a way that we would be able to answer Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" For we ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen. So in recent sections in Matthew's gospel, just to stretch your memory a little bit, we have seen that Jesus' teaching itinerary has taken him far afield from Judea into other provinces there in the world around him. We saw that Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon, where he met the Canaanite woman. We saw that Jesus returned then to the Decapolis, which was a series of 10 Greek cities, and there he fed the crowd of 4,000. Here we find that Jesus makes his way to Caesarea Philippi, which is not part of the land ruled by Herod, but was part of Philip's tetrarchy, and his way off to the northeast from Galilee and Judea. And so here Jesus has made his way with his disciples. And we might ask, why has Jesus gone there with his disciples to this fairly remote area, at least remote from his center of activity? It's not because he was wanting to sightsee, although as we'll see in a few moments, the particular sights that he and his disciples do see are not insignificant. It wasn't merely the fact that this city, Caesarea Philippi, was there at the base of Mount Hermon, a wonderfully idyllic spot. It wasn't simply that there were springs that formed the headwater of the Jordan River, made it a really lovely, beautiful location. That's not ultimately why Jesus took his disciples there. He took them to Caesarea Philippi because this was a center of Greco-Roman culture. And it was almost certainly a place where he and his disciples would not be bothered by any emissaries, any teachers from Jerusalem who would come and plague them with questions or bother them with their concerns. He was there with his disciples so that they could have time that was dedicated to understanding some really important truths. Jesus knew that the time was growing nearer and nearer for his crucifixion and death. And he needs to prepare his disciples for what it is that will happen. And he wants them to know why it will happen. And so he takes them away to this place so that they would have this time unbothered, undistracted, so that they might learn important lessons of discipleship. And as we study this passage together this morning, my invitation to you today would be to set aside your distractions, would be to lay aside all those things that otherwise might hinder you from listening to the words of Jesus for the disciples and for us today. Leave those things behind, my friends, and come. Bothered by nothing else in the world, come to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in beginning this section, we find that Jesus asks his disciples a broad question. There in verse 13, he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, on one hand, it is really quite an amazing thing that the people would be talking about Jesus at all. Because, after all, here he was, a penniless, homeless Nazarene carpenter. Why would anybody know about him? Why would anybody be talking about him? And yet, on the other hand, it's not surprising that people would be talking about him, because as he speaks of himself here, he is, after all, the Son of Man. And there have been these crucial moments, even in Matthew's gospel to this point, where Jesus has done things and said that he's doing them as the Son of Man. And he has said things about himself, saying of himself that he is the Son of Man. And he has done amazing things and said audacious things. And so we understand why people are talking about the Son of Man amongst themselves at the street corners and in their private homes. Because it was as the Son of Man that he said to the paralytic, take up your mat and walk and go home, demonstrating not only power over physical ailments, but ultimately authority to forgive sins. And it was of himself as the Son of Man that he said someday he would come with all of God's angels to harvest the earth, speaking of himself as the very instrument of God's final judgment in this world. And so, of course, people are going to be talking about someone who can do those things and who would say such things about himself. It's not surprising from that vantage point that everyone is talking about Jesus. This broad question reminds us that people always want to talk about Jesus. And the reactions to Jesus are certain to be very, very strong. Maybe you found that. You talk generally about God. Or you talk broadly about being a person of faith. Or you mention the fact that you go to church every Sunday. Or maybe you talk in terms of spirituality. And most people won't blink an eye at that. But suddenly you bring up the name of Jesus, and all of a sudden the energy in the room is raised. The ante, the stakes have grown greater. And the reaction is almost always strong. This broad question reminds us people always have a response to Jesus. Now, notice that Jesus says here in verse 14, in response to his question, the disciples said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. We have to realize here that in some calling Jesus John the Baptist, presumably come back from the dead since Herod had had him beheaded, or in calling him Elijah, calling him Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, that the people in many ways are endeavoring to pay Jesus a compliment. And in each of these categories, or each of these labels that rumor has it might be true of Jesus, there's this sense that there's something so divine and unique about him that perhaps he's the one who is paving the way for God's Messiah to come. Because after all, John had said of himself, using the words of Isaiah's prophecy, that he was the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight paths for the coming of the Lord. We find at the very end of the Old Testament in Malachi that Elijah is spoken of as the one who would come before the day of the Lord. There are some apocryphal stories that are not in the Bible, but are stories that were part of Jewish tradition about Jeremiah, who, according to Jewish tradition, apparently when the temple was destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, he went and he took away the Ark of the Covenant and some of the other furniture there in the temple, and he hid it away. And the tradition was that just before the coming of the Messiah, he would bring those things back out again. And indeed, the tradition was that he had given to Judas Maccabeus a mighty sword with which to defend God's people by God's power. And in 2nd Esdras, which is again another of the apocryphal books, there's actually a statement regarding not only Jeremiah, but also Isaiah coming before the Messiah would be sent into the world. And so they think they're paying Jesus a compliment because they're saying there's something so amazing about him that presumably he's the one who is calling for God's people to be made ready for the more important one who would follow after him. Now, Jesus is pretty amazing, but he can't really be the one whom God is sending because he's too humble. And he's not coming as a king to conquer. And nothing that he's done so far, according to the people, gives any indication that there's conquest in his hands to smite the enemies of God's people and to raise them up from their dire predicament. And so they say to themselves, he can't possibly be the Messiah, but maybe he's the one making us ready for the Messiah. So in some ways, that's to speak of Jesus in very complimentary terms, to say that this is God's messenger. This is the one sent to prepare the way for God's great work to be done. But notice here, they may pay him this compliment, but they are also contending against him. Because when he calls himself the Son of Man, based upon the Old Testament precedent in Daniel chapter 7, in which Daniel beholds one as the Son of Man in the very presence of the Ancient of Days, invested with a kingdom that shall never fail, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, when he does things that are only capable of for God to do, and when he says of himself that he'll come again at the end of the day as God's instrument to bring judgment upon the earth, Jesus is saying, you can't simply pay me this degree of compliment. You've got to go all the way. You've got to really understand who I am. And going this far isn't far enough. They were using only the categories that they found easy to comprehend. And they weren't willing to go where the information should have taken them, where their eyes, what they were seeing and hearing, should have taken them to really understand who the Son of Man was. And so I ask you this morning, are you only willing to go so far in grasping who Jesus is? Are you willing to pay him compliments? Oh, he's an amazing teacher. You read his words and it just changes your life. Even Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons make much of Jesus. But it's not enough to make much of him. Will we go all the way in comprehending who he is as the Son of Man? Well, this is the broad question, but it's followed up by a personal question. Notice then Jesus says in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And though Simon Peter replies there in verse 16, you notice that the question is posed to them all. This is not a singular question just to Peter, though Peter does answer as he is prone to do, as a kind of spokesman or mouthpiece for all the other disciples. He's unafraid to speak up and to answer the question that Jesus poses. But notice that the question, "Who do you say that I am?" is addressed to them all. It is a core conviction of biblical Christianity, and it is a radical conviction at that, that our faith is not ultimately about religious duty or activity, but our faith is about a dynamic relationship with an ever-living, unique person. The hymn that we sang before the scripture reading, right? It evokes for us what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Yet whom unseen we love." Right? That's the language of relationship. And even as we acknowledge that we don't lay physical eyes on Jesus, yet nonetheless, through the eyes of faith, Paul says, we have the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better. It is the radical conviction of Christianity that we have a relationship with one who came into the world, with one who lived a perfect life, with one who died the death that we deserve to die, with one who was raised on the third day, with one who has gone into heaven before us, one who lives right now to intercede for us, and one who one day will come again to gather us to himself. Now, you might call that crazy, but the Christian, the biblical Christian, says that is the very stuff of my faith. And so it's in light of that reality that Christianity is about a relationship with a living and unique Savior that we realize the amazing ability, the miraculous ability Jesus has to transcend time and history, to transcend the invisible barrier between heaven and earth, and to pose this question immediately to your hearts and mine today. Who do you say that I am? That Jesus would lovingly interrogate you to draw out from your heart today your understanding of who he is, your knowledge of him, your faith in him perhaps, your hope in him, I hope, Your love for him more and more, that Jesus would pose the question to you even as we are seated here this morning. Who do each of you say that I am? My friends, you can't hide behind the opinions of others. And don't think that Jesus is somehow going to lose interest in having you answer that question simply because you try to put him off for a while. The question will appear time after time, and maybe it hasn't been posed to you in this fashion to this point, but now you're here today, and your life from this point forward will never be the same because Jesus is asking you the question, who do you say that I am? What do you make of this Savior Jesus? How do you respond to his claims to be the Son of Man? How do you respond to his teaching that he came to bring a kingdom of blessing to all who would turn to him? What do you do with his miracles? How are you going to respond to his love, which not only ministers to those who are broken of body, but ministers to us broken of soul today in light of our sin? What are you going to do with the fact that his life was lived out in fulfillment of all the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament? What are you going to do about the fact of the effects of who he is, that we're seated here 2,000 years afterwards, half a world away, because Jesus lived and died and rose again? What are you going to do about his presence, which even now is calling out to you? What are you going to do about the promise that he has made that he will one day come back and bring those who long for that day of his appearing into everlasting joy? How do you respond to Jesus today? It's not simply, you see, knowing about Jesus, but knowing Jesus, even as Eric prayed in his prayer. Our faith is never less than knowing about Jesus, but it is indeed so much more, even as every relationship is not simply about facts and data. You know, I love sports statistics, and if I'm thinking about a basketball player, facts and data are fine. You know, this person is 28 years old, and he's a basketball player, 7'2", 260, and 3 years ago he averaged 11.2 offensive rebounds, or whatever the case may be. I don't have a relationship with Joel Embiid. But when you have a relationship, yeah, you might know the facts and the data. Yeah, born on such a date. Has a preference for vanilla versus chocolate. But your relationship is so much more with that person. Paul says that he considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and gaining in him a resurrection. Do you know Jesus? Not only knowing about him, do you know Jesus today? Are you answering this question? Who do you say that I am? By saying, Jesus, I say that you are my Savior and Lord. And this leads us, of course, then, this question, this personal question, to Peter's great confession. Because Peter says here in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, to understand how wonderfully complete this statement is on Peter's part, we do need to think about the setting of Caesarea Philippi for just a moment. Caesarea Philippi was the site, probably, of ancient Baal worship. Reasonably sure about that. Worship of the god Baal, they're very prevalent in amongst the Canaanite cultures. We know for certain that that particular location was dedicated for hundreds of years to worshiping the Greek god Pan. And there are remnants to this day of various temples and artifacts related to the worship of Pan. And in fact, the city had become known popularly by the name Peneus because of the worship of Pan in that place. But that place had also, under Herod the Great, been recast as being filled with dedication and idols to Caesar Augustus. and an amazing white marble monument had been built, celebrating the reign and even the deity of the Roman emperor. And isn't it interesting then that Jesus takes his disciples to the region of Caesarea Philippi, where these ancient religions and where human ambition cast a long shadow. And it is there in the very presence of these historic and ancient and grand traditions of false worship and even the raising up of worship of men that Jesus calls upon his disciples to say, "Who do you say that I am? Do you understand these things? Not according to the eyes of flesh that are going to give great credence to monuments and ancient traditions, or do you see through the eyes of the spirit, of the heart?" That's what Jesus is asking them. And that Jesus would dare to raise this contrast in such a place, one commentator says, is perhaps the greatest, most clear moment when Jesus is claiming deity. That he is showing forth his true divine nature, because it's in that context that he is expecting his disciples to say, "It's not about Pan, it's not about Baal, and it's certainly not about Augustus Caesar. It's about you, Jesus." And so Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In contrast with the rumor on the street that has Jesus merely being the one preparing the way for Messiah, Peter says, "No, you're not preparing us for anyone else. You are the Messiah. You are the King over the household of David, in the line of David, whom God had long promised to protect and provide for his people." That is a wonderful confession that Peter is making. And Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God." Same terminology that the disciples said when Jesus calmed the storm and stood in the boat with them. And they say, "Who are you? You are the Son of God," to control the weather. Peter is acknowledging that this one who is a king, who is the long-promised Messiah, is also in some mysterious and wonderful way God himself among his people. A king in the line and lineage of David, a king who is God come near. Peter says, "This is who you are, Lord Jesus Christ." What an amazing statement that Peter makes. And indeed, the church for centuries would have to work out all the implications of those great truths, understanding and struggling with the person of the Redeemer and the two perfect natures that come together in this person, the human and the divine. And yet nonetheless, here in a way that is succinct, brief, we might even say simple from the vantage point of the words involved, yet so profound, Peter makes the great confession. And notice here that Jesus absolutely approves of this confession. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus absolutely endorses what Peter has said and says that it hasn't come about because Peter's so smart or Peter's so careful as an observer or because of any understanding that flows out of Peter. It is something that has been imparted to him by the Heavenly Father. And so we realize then that this is the essence of how we need to answer the question, "Who do you say that I am?" We need to have at least these things squared away in our minds and in our hearts. We have to be able to know that Jesus is the long-expected king. David was great, but the one who would come after him was greater still. And through this king, God will protect and provide for his people always. And we need to grasp that in the person of Jesus, God himself, the only true and living God, the one God who is, was coming near, was drawing close, was demonstrating his willingness to do everything and to do all that was required for us to have a relationship with him forever. And if we grasp that Jesus is the long-awaited King, and if Jesus is indeed, in a mysterious way, the very presence of God dwelling among us, then we understand why it is that Jesus can hold forth for us a kingdom, the promise of a kingdom that will never end, and the promise of a kingdom that will bless us so much that whatever it is that we're called to forsake in this world will be more than made up for in light of the glorious inheritance we have in that kingdom. It's only because of who Jesus is that we can trust what it is that Jesus sets before us. But we notice here that it's not only that Peter is blessed because of his confession, but Peter is also blessed in being able to make the confession. Isn't that the implication of what Jesus says here? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's not only that he's blessed through the insight that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but he's been blessed with the insight because it has been granted to him. It didn't come through his earthly father. It didn't come about because of any other flesh and blood dynamic. It's not because of his intellect. It's not because of his ancestry. It's not because of human tradition. But rather, God the Father has opened his eyes, unstopped his ears, softened his heart, and has made the Son known to Peter the Apostle. For the Father delights to make his Son known to his people. And so we think of what it is to have the blessing of faith today, to be able to rightly respond to Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, with a right knowledge of who he is as King and as God, and to do so in a way that is filled with sincerity and in, by which we entrust ourselves to him. What a blessing it is that faith has been granted. Faith is not a rung on the ladder to pride. It's that which is given. It's that which is revealed. It's a gift that opens up every other gift that God would bestow. If you have faith today, praise God for it. If you have faith today, let that guide your life in humility, because that means from the very first moment that you were able to answer Jesus' question, it was a moment in which it was clear that you needed him rather than being able to do it on your own. Doesn't that change the whole trajectory of life? If you have it, let it shape you. If you've been given it, ask for even more of it, even today. God, grant me more faith. But if you don't have it, if it hasn't been shown you yet who Jesus is, ask for it. Seek for it. Knock on the gates of heaven until it is given, and don't give up. There is nothing more important to pursue than the gift of God in rightly knowing the person of his Son. Don't let anything stand in the way until God grants what you need. Ask him, seek it from him, and knock on his door until it opens and it is given. Well, this great confession is followed up then by a vital announcement. And we find in verse 21 that from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rose again. So Jesus approves of what Peter has said, because Peter, speaking for the other disciples, has grown in his understanding of who Jesus is. That in some way that is yet fully to be comprehended, he is able to sincerely say, Jesus, you are Messiah. Jesus, you are the Son of God. But even as they've grown in understanding his identity, Now Jesus begins to make sure that they have come to understand more fully his mission. And here the amazing thing is that even as Jesus has said, yes, I'm the king who is God present among you, he now at the same time says in shocking fashion, the king who am God, that I'll be mistreated, that I will be scornfully handled and judged, that all kinds of terrible things will befall me, I will die, and of course, I will be raised again. Let the shock of that wash over you as it washed over the disciples. Especially, again, in contrast with the great monuments to ancient religions and the exaltation of the Roman emperor there at Caesarea Philippi. Because here Jesus is, rightfully called king. Here Jesus is, mysteriously God, drawing near to his people. And he says, unlike the might of Rome, unlike the ancient religions of Pan and Baal, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be mistreated by people. So clear, so emphatic, cannot help but be understood. The king who is God will let himself be abused, will subject himself to judgment, will allow himself to die the painful and shameful death of the cross. Jesus is entirely aware of his mission and wants to make that awareness known to his disciples. Jesus, of course, has already hinted at it. In fact, we think about twice over how Jesus has talked about the sign of Jonah. Even as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so Jesus says the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. He's already hinted at his death. But now that which he's been aware of all the while, his awareness of his mission, he wants to make that awareness clearly known to his disciples. Oh, you think about the awareness of Jesus to his mission that he came into the world to die. And how this shows us the beauty of his character. I mean, for me, you know, I knew I had a physical this past week. And the whole week leading up to it, it just ruined my life, right? The whole idea of having to have a physical. Maybe for you it's going to the dentist. Got a surgery scheduled. You know, something like that. And you think about that off in the future, and all of a sudden it just casts this pallor over you can't enjoy anything, right? You even the best food just loses its savor because I've got to go to the dentist next week and have a cap or a filling or whatever. And here Jesus is entirely aware of the specter of everything he would suffer. And not only of the physical pains of death, but the reality of the spiritual forsakenness that he would endure for our sake. Because we deserve to be forsaken by God because of our sin. And yet in spite of that, he wasn't distracted from his love. He wasn't someone who lived morosely or in self-pity. He gave of himself. And again, we've seen in the text that Jesus, filled with compassion, reaches out to the people in need around him. He didn't become self-absorbed. Not even for a second. The beauty of his character, compassionate rather than selfish. The beauty of his resolve. For everything he did, he knew was taking him closer and closer to this pain and torment and suffering. And yet nonetheless, he didn't shrink back. But with courage born of love, step by step, he made his way closer and closer and closer to his great trial. Is Jesus beautiful to you today? And notice how necessary Jesus says this death is. He says in verse 21 that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. He must go. It's necessary to fulfill the prophecies. It is necessary to show what some have called filial obedience. That is to say, the love towards the Father. Right, to submit to the Father's will because the Father had sent him into the world to die for the sins of the people. But not only is there a kind of filial love towards the Father, there is fraternal love. He does this out of love for you because apart from his death, there's no other way that you could be saved from the wrath of God to come. Nothing you could do. Nothing you could ever earn, nothing you could ever merit. No uprightness, no perfection in your life is ever going to be enough. So it's necessary, Jesus says, he must do it to save us from our sin. Jesus is not simply an example or a teacher. Jesus is not simply the first Christian who just shows us a better way to live. Jesus came to perform a once-for-all mission to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He must die, he says, in order for us to be saved. But this announcement is followed, and we close with this, by a big mistake. Because we find there in verse 22 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter, again, is a bold man, and that boldness enabled him to be a spokesman a few moments earlier for the good, to say, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." That was a good boldness. Here, his audacity is not a good audacity at all. Jesus, who's now spoken with clarity about the necessity of his death, Peter now takes him aside to rebuke him, to wag his finger in Jesus' face. To do so, yeah, probably out of love, but also because of confusion. "Jesus, wait a second. How can you be king? How can you do all the things that God had promised to do through the king who was to come if you're dead?" Love, but also confusion. And he takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him. But even in beginning to rebuke Jesus, Jesus adamantly rebukes his disciple in turn. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." As wonderfully as Jesus had approved his great confession, so now Jesus adamantly rejects this big mistake. Now, a number of lessons come from this. It's amazing, isn't it? We see in ourselves in Peter, right? We realize how right we can be one moment and how wrong we can be the next. And it's a reminder to us that this side of glory, we all make mistakes. Sometimes we say the right things and believe the right things and do the right things and have the right kind of faith. In other moments, not so much. And this calls upon us to recognize God's patience with us, and it requires us then to have patience with one another. We can be right one moment and very wrong the next. That's true for each of us, present company included. The second thing we learn is there's no Christianity without the cross. Jesus is so adamant here in rebuking his disciple. It reminds us of what Paul would say later on when he says, "I made it my goal to know nothing among you," to the Corinthian church, "except Christ and him crucified." We can know Jesus' identity, but if we somehow set aside the necessity of his atoning death, then we have forsaken Christianity entirely. The third thing we learn here is how it is that Peter's words were a stumbling block to Jesus. Because what Peter was doing was setting before Jesus the possibility of fulfilling his task apart from his death. In other words, he was saying, "Jesus, shouldn't you be able to have your crown without taking up your cross?" And when here in a moment, Jesus says to Peter, "You are behaving as Satan to me," we realize that this was exactly what Satan had done when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. "If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself from this high place, and then God will send his angels to lift you up." And Satan was tempting Jesus to set aside the way of sacrifice and to instead serve himself, to fulfill the work given him to do, but without having to suffer in the doing of it. And so Jesus says to Peter, "You are a hindrance to me." He says more literally, "You are a scandal to me. You are a stumbling block to me." Because what we see here is the reality that this prospect of Jesus doing what he was sent to do but not having to suffer in the doing of it was the very last temptation that Jesus would face even while hanging on the cross. Because the mockery of the crowds was, you saved others, now save yourself. Come down from that cross if you are who you say that you are. How tempting it would have been as the blood was draining from his body and as the breath was being squeezed from his lungs for Jesus to say, yeah, maybe I will just get myself down. That was the temptation. And even though we understand that Jesus, in the purity of his soul, in the innocency of his spirit, never ever succumbed to temptation to make it sin, yet nonetheless we realize here, Peter is a stumbling block for Jesus, because Jesus is the one who had never known anything other than fellowship with God. And it was Jesus who didn't deserve anything other than fellowship with God, but he took on what he had never known. He took on what he never deserved so that you could have what he had known, and so that you could have what you could never deserve, life with God forever. And what Jesus is saying here is, even as we understand his willingness to do this, even as we understand the joy set before him, even as we understand the necessity of these things, necessary in terms of prophecy, necessary to submit, necessary to love, it doesn't mean it was easy. Don't ever, ever assume that anything about the suffering of the cross was easy. Jesus calls Peter and he calls us to stop thinking like men. To stop looking at things merely from a human vantage point. To realize that in fact, in Christ, who is the King, in Christ, who is God, draw near. In Christ, the one who came to die necessarily for the sins of his people. In Jesus, in this great Savior, is found everything we need. Everything we could ever hope for. Everything that could ever satisfy. God offers life through death. He raises us up only if we have first cast ourselves down. He will make much of us if we have first made little of ourselves by saying our only hope is in Jesus. The way to blessing is to realize the horrors of our pending condemnation. Only then, as revealed to us by the Father, can we answer Jesus' question, saying, you are the Christ. Saying, you are God drawn near. You are the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that how you answer Jesus' question today? Who do you say that I am? Please join me in prayer. Father, of all the good gifts you give, we would seek the best one of all here today, the gift of faith. Open your hand. Let it fall upon us. May faith be granted liberally among us, that those who have faith might grow in that faith more and more and more, and that those who have not yet trusted in Jesus would be able to do so and to persevere in that faith unto life everlasting. Bless us, O Lord. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our closing hymn this afternoon, if you please turn there, is number 181, a hymn of response, We Come, O Christ, to You. Please stand as we sing. hear these closing words of blessing spoken by a living Savior to each of us here today. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.